Well, good morning and welcome to the class. We are starting a brand new series. It's a six-part series exploring the Islamic faith. And today in Islam, as an example, Islam is the second largest world religion with a majority population in 56 different countries spanning from North America to Southeast Asia and significant numbers of adherents right here. Not only in the United States, but in Europe as well. What we're going to do over the next 6 weeks is we're going to trace the history of Islam. Today we'll be introduced to Muhammad, probably the most famous and most iconic of the Islamic faith. And we're going to start in the 7th century and talk a lot about him today, what is true, what is not true about him. And we'll talk about Muslim life and society. No bigger event really formed your opinion and my opinion more about Muslim people than 9/11. And that was a moment in time where people started looking at Islam and Muslims in a whole different way. They looked at them as terrorists. And that is certainly one of the things we'll explore in our episodes upcoming. But what we're going to look at mostly is theology. We're going to look at what they believe and how they got there, and then we're going to compare it to Christianity, and we're going to compare it to a bunch of other things. We want to know, what do Muslims really believe? Who is Muhammad? That's a great question, and we're going to hopefully answer that today. How do Muslims view Judaism? How do they view you as Christians? We need to define a word called jihad, a word that you might think is a holy war. But I'm going to explain to you that it's probably something different than what you think. We want to talk about the Quran, and we'll take a whole episode just to talk about the Quran. And we want to know if the Quran actually condones and teaches global terrorism. Is Islam compatible with modernization and capitalism and democracy? Because it doesn't seem to kind of fit into those ideologies. And what about women? Are women really second-class citizens according to Islam? And then lastly, we'll take a look at Islam today, and we'll talk about the important question is, how do we go about sharing our faith with someone of the Islamic faith? So today, what we're going to start with, we'll ask the question, who is the real Muhammad? That's episode one. Next week, we're going to dive into the five pillars of Islam. And then the week after that, we'll talk about the Quran. We'll talk about how the Quran came about, how it was codified. We'll talk about the ancient manuscripts that we have for Quran or don't. The following week, we'll talk about the difference between being Shia and Sunni, because there are two major types of Muslims. As an example, the Iranian people are primarily Shiites and followers of Ali. And we'll find out that 80 to 90% of all Muslims are part of the Sunni tradition. Then we'll take a whole episode talking about Sharia law and whether Sharia law is something that is bad or if it's something that's really good for the people of Islam. And we'll dive into the question of what is real jihad. And then finally, we'll talk about Islam today and we'll talk about it tomorrow. Now, interspersed in all that history and everything else, I want to bring in really important things for you to think about. And some of the things is that we want to look at the Islamic faith and ask questions like, who is God? Who do people in Islam describe God? And what is their look at things like us? We think about God. God is our Father in heaven. Jesus instructs us to pray to the Father in heaven. Is that true in the Islamic faith? Probably not. And so if you talk to somebody that was an adherent of the Islamic faith and ask them about praying to the Father, they might be pretty revolted by that. The idea of the Trinity, we believe that God is of one essence and manifested through three persons. Islamics don't believe that at all. And so the Muslim people have a real struggle with the idea of the Trinity. They think it's tritheism and not monotheistic like they are. We want to look at who is man, and I think that's a good question when you think about a faith group, and especially the Islamic faith, their problem with sin. What do they think sin is? Do they think they have a need for salvation? And when we say we're struggling with sin in our Christian life, Why would someone that is Islamic not really say that? Why would they not say that they're struggling in sin? And we'll talk about that in upcoming episodes, along with original sin. Do people that are Muslims believe in original sin? They believe in Adam, and they think Adam was the first prophet, but do they believe that Adam's sin was sent on to you and infected all of mankind, or did it stop there? And I think that's a great question to look at. Substitutionary atonement. What do Muslims think about that? And then man's need for salvation. Assurance of faith. If I asked you today, and you've repented and placed your trust in Christ, what would you say about your assurance? If I asked you, are you going to go to heaven? You're going to say, of course I'm going to go to heaven, because that's what the Bible teaches. But is that what the Quran teaches? Do people that are faithful to the Islamic faith, faithful to the Quran, do they have an assurance of faith? I'll give you a heads up. The answer is no. And then finally, we'll talk about the most important question, who is Jesus Christ? To a Muslim, who is Jesus? And you're going to find out pretty quickly in this class that Jesus is probably the second most revered person to the Islamic movement next to Muhammad. And he's considered to be a great, great prophet inside of the Muslim faith. But is that really who he is? And so we'll have to dig that out and see what they mean by that versus what the Bible teaches. So what we want to be able to do is we want to explore history. We want to figure out how things work in this faith group. But then we want to intertwine real-world issues, the things that you deal with in your faith in Christ. And then we're going to compare them together to give us a really good idea of what it means to be Muslim. And I don't know about you, but we're seeing more mosques here in Orange County that are growing in this area. We go to shopping malls. It's very easy to encounter more Muslim people than ever before. And so we'll have greater opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus Christ to our friends. And the more we can know about this, the better it will be, not only for our own faith, but again, to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to others. So let's take a look. We see right now in the world that Christianity is still at the top of the table, 2.1 billion adherents. Now, when I say an adherent, that doesn't mean that that person is necessarily saved. They're just adhering to the Christian faith, like a Roman Catholic would be in this pile. Mormons would be in this pile. They're just a group of people that say, yes, I believe in Jesus, and I'm a Christian. Right behind it is Islam at 1.5 billion and growing. The next group is a surprising group, and it's a group that's grown in the last 15 or 20 years, but it's the secular, agnostic, and atheist group, 1.1 billion. And then you can see the list goes down from Hinduism and Buddhism, African traditional religions, Sikhism, Juche, which is a North Korean faith, if you didn't know that. And it's kind of predicated on Christianity, except for the premier of North Korea is the object of faith. He is the god. And then his lineage beyond that, they all worship him. And that has 19 million people following that faith. And then Spiritism. And look where Judaism is. You know, we would think, because we're so comfortable talking about Israel, we're going on the Israel trip, and our Bible on the left side of it is all Judaism. So we would think, well, there's more people in this country that are really, or in this world rather, that are adherents to the Jewish faith. But we can see it's really on the bottom of the table in terms of numerics. 10 countries with the largest Muslim population, I'm sure this is going to surprise you. Saudi Arabia and Kuwait are not on the list, okay? Look who's on the list. The number one country is Indonesia with 209 million adherents to the Muslim faith. India is next, and Pakistan. Our numerics tell us, and you can see it on the right side, the projection for 2050, that India will be the leading country and Pakistan right behind it. But you can see these countries are the predominant Muslim countries in the world today. When we think about it, mostly we think about Syria, we think about Saudi Arabia, we think about countries like that. And Iran and Turkey, it's 7 and 8, are really the leaders in that Middle East area. Everybody else is Southeast Asia and Africa. Isn't that interesting? 10 countries with the largest Christian population. You can see the United States still leading the way from a global perspective. The difference would be, you see the Chinese number 7. We don't have really good numerics in China. If we had better numerics, I think China might be in that number 1 or number 2 position based on population that they have and the number of people. We can't count people in underground churches. So Brazil is predominantly a Roman Catholic country, right? And you can see Mexico, same, Russian Orthodox, and you can see all the way down the people that make up the predominance in Christianity. And you can see the projections as the United States will continue in 2050 to be the leader. And look what's coming up is Nigeria. And so as much as Islam is doing a bang-up job, so to speak, in Africa, and they're doing a wonderful job there in terms of bringing new people, new adherents into their faith, the Christians, our people, are doing an equally good job of winning people to Christ. So when you see a lot of the missions that are happening, we see a lot that are happening in Africa. So this is Europe in Islam today. You can see that Germany and France by far have the most Islamic people living in their country, 4.7 million for both of them. England or the United Kingdom is next, and Italy, and you can see where it kind of drops off from there. But I wanted to give you an idea when we're looking at the spread, because most of the stuff that you see on the news is things that are happening in Europe with Islamic people or things that are happening in the Middle East. So here are some things that have happened before dealing with our friend Muhammad. I thought it'd be fun because Muhammad is a 6th century character and a 7th century character AD. All the things that you see on this PowerPoint happened before Muhammad was even born. Abraham was born 2,400 years before Muhammad was here. Moses, 2,100 years. King David, 1,600 years. Daniel, 1,100 years. And you need to stop and just don't think about, oh, those numbers. That's a long time in between for God to make one revelation to another. Jesus, 600 years before Muhammad. And then church history happens in between, and the church is moving forward. The Edict of Milan, 313, that's where Christianity became legalized in the Roman Empire. Nicaea, 325, formation of the Bible, formation of the deity of Christ primarily. Augustine was born in 386, probably one of the key theologians of that era, 184 years before Muhammad was here. And then Rome falls technically in 476. And even the fall of Rome happens 94 years before Muhammad. And then one of my favorite churches, the Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, was built and put into commission 33 years before the birth of Muhammad. Here's our stern and hopefully sobering biblical warning. And I want to provide it at the very beginning because from this point forward, I'm going to talk a lot about Islam. And I don't want you to think that Pastor Pete's going off the edge and likes Islam a lot or anything else. But I want you to look at the warning that Scripture has brought to us. Paul's warning against the preaching of false gospels in Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Paul says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one that was preached to you, let them be under God's curse. As we have already said, so I now say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him or let them be under God's curse. 560 years later from that scripture, Muhammad's approached by an angel, Gabriel, actually, with an entirely different gospel. 1,770 years later, Joseph Smith's approached by an angel with a different gospel. Here's where the power of God's word, right? Where we can look at God's word for the time it was written and also for our time and its practicality. So when we look and we hear, wow, an angel came and brought something that was diametrically opposite in many ways than what the Bible teaches, Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, already warns us of that happening. So look at the year difference. 560 years prior, Muhammad should have been, and the people should have been warned, the people of the book, but there's a prophecy almost in that. It's prophetic in the warning. Joseph Smith and Muhammad, see, we talked about Joseph Smith for a moment. I took some time to find some similarities between Mormonism and Islam. Take a look with me. Both men were illiterate. They were both illiterate. They couldn't read. They could not write. And you'll find out in forming the Quran that the Quran was never really written down. It was recited, and it was verbal. And it wasn't for probably about 30 to 40 years after the recitation that it went to a written form. So, interestingly enough, both of these men are illiterate. Both were approached by angels, right, from our Galatians chapter 1 warning, in remote areas. Both claim that historic Christianity, as you and I know it from the Bible, was corrupted and also false. Both were proclaimed as God's one and true prophet. Both borrowed heavily from the Bible while rejecting it at the same time. We're going to take a really good look at the Quran, and you're going to be shocked at the things that are in it and the prophets that are going to be mentioned, because many of the prophets that are found in the Quran are found in your Bible and my Bible. Next, we're both created their own holy books. One created the Quran, the other one created the Book of Mormon and actually the Doctrines and Covenants as well. Both participated in plural marriage. And that's a big problem. It's a big problem for Joseph Smith. It's a big problem also for Muhammad. Muhammad, after his first wife died, he was married for 25 years, and his wife was 15 years older than he was, and she died, and he remarried. And the first person he married was a six-year-old girl and ended up consummating his marriage with her when she was nine. And he ended up marrying 11 other women and had multiple concubines as well. So both of those, and we talked about Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, were all in that same group as well. Next, both had a strict dress code. Remember the dress code we talked about in Mormonism, with a special, you know, underwear, special look, and you have to dress a certain way. And certainly, you know, in Islamic faith, at least for women more than men, there's a strict dress code. Both believe in a works-based righteousness, and that is really important for you to understand. There's no assurance from the Quran, no assurance in the Islamic faith. So people have to do good things. And their hope is that at the end of the day, at the judgment day, they can look at Allah and say, Allah, I have done more good than bad. Let me in. But there's no sure thing for anyone to have assurance in it. Both of them are Pelagius. They both deny original sin. Both of them do. They believe that when a baby is born, the baby is innocent, the baby is sinless, and doesn't receive the inherited sin that you and I believe that we receive from Adam. And so they start there. And both of them clearly deny the deity of Christ. So the last one right there, right? We could be done with a whole series if we wanted to talk about it theologically. When you deny the deity of Christ, you're denying historical and orthodox Christian faith, and you're denying the teachings of God's true and holy word, because we know that Jesus Christ is 100% God, 100% man as well. So these are some of the similarities. As a matter of fact, when you look at a lot of different religions, you'll see that many of the religions have a lot of these same characteristics built into them. Think about the faith that you have, where Jesus, who is God, comes to live a perfect life. And his goal to live a perfect life is to be a perfect sacrifice. And he's to be a perfect sacrifice for you and for me. And that was the reason, at the right time, as the book of Galatians said, that Jesus came here to save us from our sin. Is the only faith that deals with guilt, shame, embarrassment, the problem that you and I have, the problem that every human being has, the problem of sin. So let's take a look at our outline for a moment, and let's talk about the life of Muhammad. First of all, Islam, the name Islam, the word Islam, it comes from shalom. you know, the Hebrew and the Arabic are both in the same language family. And so Islam has a sense of meaning peace and purity and submission. And so when we think about the word Islam, the way it is defined by the people in the Muslim faith is it's submission. And it's submission to God's will. And Muslim is the person or the one who submits to God's will. And finally, Allah. Allah is an interesting word too. It's a compound word, Al, and then Ilah. And it means the God. That's all Allah means. Not a God, right? They're monotheists. The one and only God. And that is what's meant. When we think about the word Muhammad as an example, Muhammad's pictures and portraits, I have a couple of them to show you. It's not a really good idea to have any pictures of Muhammad. And I know that you've seen the news where anyone has made or drawn images of the prophet. They sometimes are taken out. They're killed by the extremists because they believe that showing pictures of Muhammad might lure human beings into worshiping the prophet versus worshiping Allah. And so what they've done is this is Muhammad here in Arabic. And so you'll see a lot of these things in mosques and other places like that. Here are a few of the better pieces of art. On the right side, that is Muhammad, and he is praying, and he's praying with five different prophets, and they're all prophets from the Old Testament, including Elijah and Moses and Adam, and what he is doing, he's separate from them, and he is above them, and what he is doing is he's leading them literally in prayer. There he is holding the Kaaba stone. That is the black stone that's inside the Kaaba. And that black stone is thought to be a stone from the creation of Adam and Eve, from that time period. It's a smooth stone because most of the people that come and worship are allowed to, they've been allowed to touch it, and over time it's kind of smoothed the rock over. But that rock, that black rock, is in the Kaaba. And that's that little square thing that you've seen in Mecca, where everyone goes on the Hajj, and we'll unpack that a little bit. But that's a picture of Muhammad, the only person that would actually, at this time, be allowed to handle it and work with it. And here is the militaristic Muhammad, because he was both a peacemaker, according to the Muslim tradition, but he was also a warrior. And this is him projected. He's on the horse. He's got a spear in his hand. And we talk about Islam's conquest through Asia and Europe and Africa, you're going to see why this picture becomes very, very important. So here's a brief outline. What we're going to do, what you have in front of you, the outline you have in front of you is much more idealistic and talking about ideals, rather, of who Muhammad was. This is a good one for you to look at, this outline right here. Muhammad is born in Mecca, and we'll look at Mecca in a minute. And you're going to think about three cities today. You're going to think about Mecca, Medina, and Jerusalem, the three holiest cities to the Islamic faith. Mecca is going to be the place of worship. That's where the Hajj is. That's where the Kaaba is and the stone. And so that is the most important place to the people of the Islamic faith. The next most important place is Medina. And Medina is the place where the prophet dies and where he's buried in the Green Mosque. And then the third most important place will be Jerusalem. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But Muhammad's born in the most important place, which is Mecca. In 576, his mother dies. He's actually orphaned. His father had died earlier. His mother had died. Then he was put in the hands of his grandparents. They had died. And so finally, it is his uncle that takes him in. And his uncle is a man of stature. He has a little bit of money and a little bit of power in the area. And he's the one that raises Muhammad. First thing that happens for him in 595 that's significant for him is his marriage. And he marries a woman that's 15 years older than him. At that time, he's 25. His wife, Karia, is a 40-year-old woman, and she falls in love with him. She thinks he's a great guy. They get married, and through all the children they have one daughter that makes it to adulthood, and that one daughter marries one of the future caliphs, Ali, and so keep that in the back of your mind. He gets his first revelation in 610. It's called the Mountain of Light. And that is the angel Gabriel appears to Muhammad at that time period. Now, when he's appearing to him, he's saying things like recite, recite. And Muhammad's like, recite what? And so it's a conversation, angelic conversation between Muhammad and and Gabriel. And what he does is he remembers it, but he doesn't write it down. Remember how Joseph Smith had the tablets and he actually wrote it down? Here, that doesn't happen. It's all verbal and it's all recited. In 613, he begins preaching the Islamic message in Mecca. In 619, remember the uncle I was telling you about, Abu Talib? He dies and his wife dies in the same year. They die within a couple months of one another. His uncle, Talib, Abu Talib, provided a lot of protection for him. He was a powerful guy. So basically, here's a guy like Muhammad. He's preaching a whole new message to a community of people that really don't want to hear the message. His protection's built around his uncle, and now his protection's gone, and he's open to assassination. And then his wife dies, who he loved and cared about deeply, and she's gone, and he's back to being an orphan again, but now an orphan as an adult. From there, in 620, he has a night travel to Jerusalem, which makes it the third holiest city to the people of the Islamic faith, and we'll talk a little bit about why that is. And then the Hijra immigration to Medina, 622, becomes important. You're going to see, it's like ping pong for Muhammad. He's going to go between Mecca and Medina, and Mecca and Medina. And Medina becomes much more of his hometown. He's accepted much more there. And he ends up fighting against the Meccans three different times before he overtakes them and makes Islam the religion of Arabia. We'll look at the Battle of Badr, the Battle of Uhud, the Battle of the Trench, which is the most important battle. And then finally, his conquest of Mecca in 629, he takes it over. And once he takes it over, then Islam is the official religion of Saudi Arabia, of the Arabian Peninsula, and also he's a governmental leader. He is both. So he's like the king and the religious leader both at this time. In 632, he dies in Medina. We'll look at his tomb here in a moment. So there's Medina and there's Mecca on a very simple map. I wanted to show you it simply first. That's Saudi Arabia, the country right there you're looking at. You can see Mecca is south of Medina. The distance between both of them is 200 miles. The distance between Mecca and Jerusalem, if you're asking, you're thinking, well, how far is it to go from Mecca to Jerusalem? It's probably about 750 miles. It would be equivalent to you and I walking to Salt Lake City. It has that difference. That's a much nicer map. So you can see in this map, here's Mecca, here's Medina. You can see the Red Sea, the Persian Gulf on the other side. You can see the distance right here to the Levant, where Israel and Syria and Lebanon are. And this is all, trust me, all desert. It's not really a great area to plant things. And so the importance to the area is more in travel and trade. So, all right, so let's take a look at our outline and let's talk a little bit about the ideas of Muhammad, because that's what I want you to take home here. So after 10 years of persecution and the resistance came in what city? Mecca. So Mecca, Muhammad and the early Muslims moved to Medina. And in Medina, Muhammad was received very well there. He became their prophet, he became their political ruler, their military commander, their chief judge, their lawgiver. And Muhammad today is considered by Muslims to be both God's human instrument in receiving and reporting his revelation. He's also considered the model and idea for all believers, what some have called he is the living Quran. And one of those reasons is that he had heart surgery. I don't know if you knew this when he was younger. One day, when two men came upon Muhammad when he was young, They cut open his breast and took out his heart. They removed the black spot within, and tradition identifies the two men as the angels Gabriel and Michael, and the event is regarded as a miracle in Islamic lore. The black spot represents the human tendency to sin, and by removing this spot, Muhammad was protected from sin in accordance with a belief that later developed that despite being only a human, Muhammad becomes a sinless character. So information about Muhammad's life and his deeds and his teaching is contained primarily in the Quran. We have some biographies. Another book you should be familiar with is called the Hadith. The Hadith. And the Hadith is writings and sayings primarily of Muhammad and also some of the other religious leaders and the caliphs. And the Hadith is below in authority of the Quran. The Quran has ultimate authority, and then the Hadith is next, but it is powerful. One of the things it says in the Hadith, and the fill-in is tradition, by the way, it's tradition literature, but one of the things it says that if a monkey or a cow or a woman walks in front of you while you're praying, that Allah will not hear your prayer. Now, that is one of the sayings of the Hadith. You could laugh at that. And so there are many of those kinds of sayings that were considered to be practical at the time. So when you're praying, watch out for both monkeys, women, and black horses. All right. So the religious message that Muhammad preached grew out of and responded to the realities of the 7th century Arabia. Religion in pre-Islamic Arabia was tribal in its religious, social, and political ideas and institutions, and home to a variety of religious traditions and practices. Pre-Islamic Arabian religion, here's a word for you, is polytheistic. That means that there are literally hundreds of different gods and idols. And you know the Hajj, and we'll talk about it more, people would still come to Mecca, and they would still do a Hajj, and they'd still come to the Kaaba, and they would be there to worship all of the gods, not one. And what Muhammad taught was that the ultimate god of all those gods was Allah. And so these polytheists were people that the monotheistic Muhammad fought against. He was like, you can't believe in all these other gods. They're not gods at all. Only Allah is God. So this polytheism reflected the tribal nature and social structures of the society. Mecca, a rising commercial center, was the main site of the great annual pilgrimage to honor 360 different patron deities. The supreme god Allah was understood to be the creator and sustainer of life and the universe, but he was remote from the everyday concerns. So this idea of Allah, at least during this time, was that Allah was above everything, and he was far away, and he was remote from most people. And most of the people were farmers and traders, and they had caravans and oases and things along that line. And so those people had a multitude of different gods, not dissimilar to what Abraham saw when he got there, or when Caleb and Joshua came over, saw the Canaanites and saw a variety of different gods. So kind of the same story, right? And here's a good picture of some of the trade routes in 570 AD. And you can see the trade routes that go through Mecca and Medina. Now, there's a big fight today among academics as to how big the trade routes were going through the middle of the desert. You can see where Mecca and Medina are. They're down over here, and this is primarily the Silk Road and all the things that go off to India. That seems to go right here through Constantinople and through the Levant and then up through the northern route and through Persia out this way, and this seems like off to the wayside. So there's a whole group of people that look at, you know, the idea of Islam and Mecca being a major trading city and go, it's in the middle of the desert. It's 250, 300 miles away from the action. It doesn't make sense that this place right here would be as busy as up here. And then there are people on the other side of the coin that say that a lot of the things that they had from dates and things along that line and places to water your camels and your horses and everything else, this was somehow a good stop. But again, you'd have to go south through Petra, Medina, to get water for your horses or camels or whatever you're doing, or elephants, and then go out this way. So it's interesting to look when we think about it, and a lot of people will say that Mecca is an amazingly large city. I'm probably not one of those people. So when you're looking at this idea of Mecca and everything else, pre-Islamic Arabia and the religion had a little sense of cosmic moral purpose or of individual or communal moral responsibility, or more importantly, the afterlife. The idea that most of these pagan worshipers were doing is they're just asking for protection, they were asking for prosperity, so they were reaching out to their deity to protect them from the evils of the world and to prosper what they were doing. So there was no other idea of, wow, what's God expect from me? Who is God? Is there an afterlife? None of that was really thought about by this group of people. So Mecca is this emerging major mercantile center at the heart of a new political and social economic order. New wealth and the rise of new commercial class led to greater division, right? So as soon as you have a group of people and everybody is the same, it's going to be okay. But from the group of people, if some people start getting, you know, a Tesla, a Mercedes-Benz, and you're driving a Prius, you're going to have eventual economic division. And so this division between social classes and a growing disparity between the rich and poor exist. Amidst the environment, Muhammad was a born member of the most prominent and powerful tribe in Mecca through his uncle, and that was the Quraysh. He was orphaned at an early age, raised by his uncle, Abu Talib, who is a well-respected and powerful tribal member who provided Muhammad and later his community with, what's the word, protection, right? Because they were interested in being protected, and they got that protection in what city? Medina. And before becoming a prophet, Muhammad earned his living as a business manager for the caravans of a wealthy widow, and her name was Khadija, and he eventually married this woman he worked for. Khadija was also the first person to believe the revelation that Muhammad received, making her technically the first Muslim convert. During the 24 years of their marriage, Khadija was Muhammad's only wife until he became into plural marriage right after she died. And so she was a very, very important person in his life. She was not illiterate. She was a lot smarter. And they made a good team together. He was obviously very outgoing and very popular with some people and very unpopular with others. In 610, on the night to be remembered in Muslim tradition, it's called the Night of Power in Excellence, Muhammad, a Meccan businessman, was called to be a prophet of God, later a religio-political leader of the Muslim community state. He heard a voice commanding him to, what did I say, recite. You know, the angel saying recite, not write down, but he wanted Muhammad to recite back what he was saying. And this revelation was the first of many, many revelations that Muhammad would have from Allah. And it was communicated by the angel Gabriel. Muhammad continued to receive revelations over a period of 22 years. And he was getting those revelations until he died in 632. Now, these would later be collected and compiled into the Quran, and Muhammad's reformist message posed an unwelcome challenge to the religious and political establishment, notably the priests, tribal leaders, and the businessmen of the community. Muhammad's prophetic call summoned the people to strive and to struggle, and the word to strive and struggle in Arabic is jihad. That's what jihad means. It means to strive and to struggle. And we'll talk a little bit later, probably episode 5 or 6, how people like Osama bin Laden is a good example, have taken the word jihad and turned it into a different meaning in modern times than the actual meaning for the word. So this struggle to reform, the jihad to reform their communities and to live a good life based on religious belief, not loyalty to the tribes. Muhammad's claim to be God's prophet and the divine revelation he proclaimed undermined all the traditional tribal political authorities and resources and revenues. Remember, the revenues are accrued during the annual pilgrimage of those 325 different religions. They made a lot of money off of that. And the festival at the polytheistic shrine, the Kaaba, in Mecca. So the first 10 years of Muhammad's preaching in Mecca were marked by resistance, by persecution, and produced limited results. He's swimming against the current with the Meccan people. They're not interested in monotheism. They're not interested in repentance and change. And so after a while, that change is not going to be something that Muhammad is going to want to talk about anymore. Now the spears are going to come out, and now we're going to fight. And faced with ever-increasing threats and persecutions in 622, Muhammad and 200 of his followers immigrated to the town of Medina. In 622, there's a huge event, you know, in the calendar of Islam, even to this very day. What happens, that event is called Hijra. And Hijra is the beginning of the Muslim calendar and also the creation of the Islamic community. Having established his community in Medina, Muhammad and his followers continue to experience conflict with Mecca. The fight is always with Mecca. And so several key battles occurred, and the Muslims of Medina continued to coexist with smaller Jewish tribes who honored the covenant and would go on doing so in the later centuries, the Ottoman Empire. The battles culminate in this battle. This is the one I want to talk about, the Battle of the Ditch in 627. There's a revelation that Muhammad got. He was undermanned and overmatched by the Meccans. And through revelation, he was told, you should dig ditches. And so he dug ditches like a moat around his people. And the Meccan army couldn't get through, and they ended up losing as a result of the strategy. And it resulted, this victory resulted in a shift of balance of power in favor of Muhammad. It also marked the onset of a particular deterioration in Muslim-Jewish relations. This is important for you to understand when we get to anti-Semitism and the problems between the Muslims and the Jews. Muhammad had anticipated the acceptance and eventual conversion of the Jewish tribes to Islam. However, the Jews did not recognize Muhammad's prophethood, and in the Battle of the Ditch, some of the more powerful Jewish tribes actually fought against him. He ultimately crushed them. He executed men and captured their women and children and took them as his. And Muhammad's treatment of the Jewish tribes in Medina has been seen as anti-Semitic. It's important to note that the tensions and ultimate violence between Muslims and Jews was way more political than it was theological or really racial for that matter. So in Medina, Muhammad serves as a prophet, political ruler, military commander, chief judge, lawgiver, all of those things. And he's building a Muslim community the way he wants to build it in there. Now, this community was composed of Muslims, non-Muslims, Arab polytheists, remember those people? The people that did convert, Jews and Christians. There was a huge, huge group, a huge population of Byzantine Christians in Arabia as well during the time period. So what he does, he recognizes people of the book. And as we go through the Quran, I'll read passages to you of the Quran. He'll say, people of the book. The people of the book, when it's referred to in the Quran, are you. Those are Christians and those are Jews. The people of the book are the Jews and the Christians. And he recognizes both the Jews and Christians as an allied community entitled to coexist with the Muslims, at this time at least, and retain the practice of their religion in return for jizya, you know, for a tax, for a payment of a poll tax. So in other words, if you and I during the time of Muhammad here in the 620s, and we were there and we wanted to have Compass Bible Church, he would say, okay, you can have a Compass Bible Church, but pay me 25%. Of whatever the giving is of your church, and you can have a safe and good church, or 35%, or whatever he's chosen. And so he chose at this point to say, I can live with other people, the people of the book, people that are part of the Meccan polytheism, or people that just don't believe in anything, but just pay me. And that was a big deal for him. So this bitter conflict with Mecca continues, the key battles we talked about. And finally, in 628, a truce was struck between the Meccans and the Muslims, granting the Muslims the right to make the pilgrimage to Mecca. How long do you think that 10-year peace plan worked? Less than a year, and Muhammad was back at the door in Mecca and finally just took Mecca over and took people to the sword in the city that would not convert to Islam and turned Mecca into the number one site, the holiest site of all of Islam. And consolidated Muslim rule over the rest of Arabia and through a combination of diplomatic, and when diplomacy doesn't work, what do you do next? You go kill people. It's militaristic and military means. And that's what happens for Muhammad. Now, I gave you an outline of his life, gave you a little bit of the idea of what's happening, and we're going to continue to build on Muhammad in the upcoming weeks and talk about his theology and talk more about what's happening. But I wanted to take a moment and talk a little bit about the Quran and trying to make up. Remember the slide I had, I showed you, which was like all these things happened before Muhammad? Well, it's an important idea because what it says in the Quran is that that Adam, he becomes the first prophet of the Islamic faith. And so Adam is part of the creation, and Muhammad is not on the scene yet. But all these other prophets, and most of them are Old Testament prophets, all belong to the book of the Quran. David is a prophet there. Moses is a very high prophet within it. And I told you that Jesus himself is the second most revered prophet to the Islamic people. The Islamic creation story. I think we got it. There we go. The Quran states that Allah created the sun, the moon, and the planets, each with their own individual courses or orbits. Quote, and I'm quoting now from the Quran, "It is He who created the night and the day, the sun and the moon. All of the celestial bodies swim along, each in his own rounded course." Surah 21, verse 33. After completing creation, the Quran describes that Allah himself settled upon the throne to oversee his work. A distinct point is made to counter the biblical idea of rest. Remember how God rests after each day? It was good, and it rests. Quote, "We created the heavens and the earth and all that is between them in 6 days, nor did any sense of weariness touch us." Think about that. In the Quran, in the Quran's story of creation, Allah says, you know, I'm not tired. I don't need to rest. This is okay with me. You know, maybe the God of the Hebrews, he needs a rest every day before. I have no weariness whatsoever. The Quran describes that Allah made from water. He creates from water every living thing. Another verse describes how Allah has created every animal from water. Of them are some that creep on their bellies and some that walk on two legs and some that walk on four. In short, the life of human beings began with the creation of two people, a male and a female, the male named Adam, the first prophet of Islam, and the wife-to-be, Hawa, and that is Eve. The Quran describes how Allah created Adam. Listen to this, quote, "We created man from sounding clay, from mud molding into shape." Surah 15, verse 26. "And he began creation of man from clay and made his progeny from quintessence of fluid." And while the creation of Eve is not described in detail, the Quran does make it clear that a mate was created with Adam. They never mention her name, by the way. From the same nature and the same soul. Quote, "It is he who has created you from a single person and made his mate of like nature in order that he might dwell with her in love." In love. So the idea in Genesis chapter 2, right? Adam's created. God makes Adam into a zoologist and says, name all the animals. He does. And when he gets done with the project, God says this about Adam, man is not meant to live alone. And he created woman from man, just like this story where Eve is created from Adam as well in the Quran, but in perhaps a much, much different idea of it. So each week what we'll do is we'll take different theological ideas. I wanted to start here and show you that this is how the bridge is built between Muhammad being a, you know, 6th, 7th century character, right, and creation. So people say, well, wait a second. Allah has always been Allah. He was there in creation, and we were waiting for the right time for a sinless creature like Muhammad to come by to be the ultimate prophet, and that time was 570 A.D. But that didn't stop all of history from happening, Islamic history coming to that point. So when you're talking to someone that is, you know, from the Muslim faith and you're witnessing to them and sharing your faith, that argument probably not going to be a good argument for us. Where we want to aim in the argument is where? Deity of Christ. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? When we talked about Muslims, the main argument is, who is Jesus? Who do you think he is? We don't believe that he's a prophet in the sense that he is the second most important prophet to Muhammad. They deny that Jesus died on a cross. It says right in the Quran that Jesus, the son of Mary, did not die on a cross. Because the idea, again, the Islamic faith, works-based righteousness, is We can do this. It's by our strength. We don't need to be in a weak religion because all these Christians are weak. They all have to submit. They say, we are weak and he is strong. They even sing it. And so we don't want to be part of a religion like that. We want to be a part of a religion where we can make our own destiny and move forward. And that's basically the sound of works-based righteousness all the time. We can do it. We don't need God. And the Islamic movement is built on that premise versus, wow, we're sinful. We can't get out of sin on our own. Jesus provides a solution for that sin. And now what we need to do is repent of our sin and place our trust in him. For he is strong and we are weak. And that part is repulsive to the people of Islam. Let's talk about Jerusalem being the holy city. A lot of times we get to go on trips and people always ask me, why in the world are the people of Islam in Jerusalem? Jerusalem's clearly a big part of Jewish history and a big part of Christian history. We can see it easily. But what about the stake of claim for Islam? Think about all the things that are happening right now, the fight for Jerusalem. You see it in the newspapers every day. Our president says, you know, we think we're going to move our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. And what happened in the Middle East? It blew up because this city is a holy city, the third most important city to the people of Islam. We have to ask ourselves, well, why? Why is Jerusalem so important? Before people of the Islamic faith prayed towards Mecca, do you know they prayed towards Jerusalem first? And they prayed towards Jerusalem for about 9 years before there was a revelation that came to Muhammad to say, well, we're not going to pray towards Jerusalem anymore. We'll now pray towards Mecca. And our holy day, the holy day to the Islamic people, is on a Friday, not on a Saturday. So Friday became their holy day during this process as well. So let's talk about this trip that Muhammad takes, because this trip that Muhammad takes is the reason that the Islamic people are so interested in Jerusalem today. Muhammad's night journey to Jerusalem, Isra, and the ascent to heaven, Miraj, occurred in 620. According to Surah 17:1, may refer to the incident. And I think I have that. Here it is. Glory to Allah. This is from the Quran. Who did take his servant for a journey by night from the sacred mosque? The sacred mosque is in Mecca. And to the farthest mosque, whose precincts we did bless, in order that we might show him some of our signs. For he is the one who hears and knows all things. So, a couple things. Muhammad's going to go on this trip. He's going to go to sleep. You go to sleep at night, and then all of a sudden, you're going to put on a steed and go on a 780-mile trip on a steed in the middle of the night. And he goes on this trip, and he's going to a place called the Farthest Mosque. Now, if you've been in class a lot, the Farthest Mosque should be telling you something about this mosque right here. What's the Al-Aqsa Mosque? You see, what it says in Quran, it never says the word Jerusalem. Jerusalem's not in the Quran whatsoever. What's in the Quran is Masjid Al-Aqsa, the Mosque of Al-Aqsa, the House of Allah, and that's what's said. But Jerusalem's never, ever explicitly mentioned. And so what the Muslim people have done, the interpreters of their scripture said, well, of course the House of Allah and this Al-Aqsa Mosque, it's got to be here. It's got to be here in Jerusalem, the holy site of Christians and the holy site of Jews. Do you see the counterfeit all through this? It's just like, wait a second. You know, we're taking their Bible, and now let's take a look at their holy city, and how can we attach our faith to their holy city? And that's what happens here. So this is a shrine. So that's not a mosque. That's the Dome of the Rock. And right next to it is the mosque. This is the Al-Aqsa Mosque, the furthest mosque from Mecca. So when you pick up the newspapers and you say, oh, there's a fight on the Temple Mount area, the fight is never here. The fight is always here in this mosque. And what the people will do, the Jewish army, the Israeli army will do, is if there's a really big problem, they'll prohibit young men from going to the mosque on Friday. They'll allow the older men to go, but the young men will not be allowed to go. And sometimes, if it's so bad, the Israeli army will say, shut down. You can't go to the mosque on Friday at all. And when that happens, the bullets fly. There's a lot of big problems in Israel. Like last time we went, I always tell people, when you want to go on the Temple Mount, we get to go on the Temple Mount together. The Temple Mount is regulated by the Watif, which is the Jordanian Muslims. They actually are allowed to regulate who goes up there, what you dress in. The rabbis will tell the Orthodox Jews they're not permitted to go onto this Temple Mount area at all. And as we go on the Temple Mount area, we have to obey the rules that the Muslims have. I can't bring a Bible. I can't read a Bible on the Temple Mount area. Can't teach in the Temple Mount area. It's basically you just kind of cruise through. You take some pictures and you move through it. But the Temple Mount area ultimately is regulated by Israel. And so if there's a problem, Israel just shuts them all down and they're just not allowed to go to their mosque. But this is the most political mosque in, I would say, probably in all of Israel for sure, and probably in the Middle East. I mean, there's a lot of problems. Assassinations happen here and some tough things. So Muhammad goes on this night journey to Jerusalem, but it's the house of Allah. It's the Masjid of Al-Aqsa. It's not Jerusalem that's said explicitly. And the angel Gabriel came in the night and put Muhammad on a winged donkey named Burak. And I think I got Barak's picture right here. There you go. There's Angel Gabriel. There's Muhammad. There's Barak. This probably will not see this in a mosque today anywhere. So they're going to go to Jerusalem together, tethering Barak on the wall of the ancient Jewish Temple Mount. Muhammad then ascended up through the heavens from the place where Abraham almost sacrificed his son in the Jewish temple, the Herodian temple once stood. After being shown the torments of hell, Gabriel led Muhammad up through seven heavens. Each one was guarded by angels. In each heaven, different prophets. He met with Adam, he met with Moses and Jesus. And finally, beneath the throne of God, Gabriel could not go any further, and Muhammad proceeded by himself into the presence of Allah. After his return to earth, Barak was brought back to him, back to his bed in Mecca that same night. So that's a story in the Quran. That's a story that the Islamic people believe. And because this is where, according to the Quran, that the Muhammad meets Allah, he meets him literally on this spot. This is what they think. And that's why they built the shrine of the Dome of the Rock, that he takes the ladder into heaven to go speak face-to-face with Allah. And for that reason alone, Jerusalem becomes the third holiest site to the people of Islam. So you might want to know, what were they talking about? What was going on? Initially, God had told Muhammad that he needed to pray 50 times every day. 50 times was the time of prayer for all the Islamic people. And Muhammad wasn't feeling that too much. He was like, that's a lot of prayer. I'll occupy my whole day. And so as he was coming down the ladder, he was stopped by Moses, and Moses said, you should go back and negotiate with him. And literally, and this is according to tradition, he goes back and negotiates with him and gets a better deal for five times a day. And so even the idea of Muslims praying five times a day comes from this midnight ride to Jerusalem. So adherents to the Islamic faith have a very easy time of thinking about, oh, our one and only prophet, our sinless prophet, went to Jerusalem, the place where Jesus died, where he was resurrected, and where he did ministry, and the place where Isaac was almost sacrificed, the place of the temple. So all these iconic things to both Muslims and to Christians, rather, and to Jews, now is going to be incorporated into Islamic faith as well by this visit here. So, glory to Allah, who did take his servant for a journey by night to Jerusalem? No. From the sacred mosque to the Al-Aqsa Mosque, or the furthest mosque, and the Al-Aqsa Mosque wasn't there, by the way. They made the Al-Aqsa Mosque as a shrine also to the visit of Muhammad, and whose precincts we did bless in order that we might show him some of our signs, for he is the one who hears, and he is the one who knows all things. So that is why Jerusalem is important and the third most important site to the people of Islam. So let's take a look at the Rashidun Caliphs in the Islamic empires, because what happens is Muhammad dies in 632, starts something, right? But he needs a Brigham Young. He needs other people that are going to come beyond him to keep this rolling down the highway. And the Rashidun are the first four caliphs of the Islamic faith. The four rightly guided, that's what Rashidun means. It means rightly guided caliphs were the first four caliphs that ruled after the death of Muhammad. It was a period during which Islam flourished and spread widely beyond the Arabian Peninsula. The importance of unity of Islam was critical because they provided transition after Muhammad's death. Muhammad's tomb is here. This is the Green Mosque. It's in Medina. This is where they built this mosque on top of his grave. Can you see his grave, his actual grave? No. So a lot of this, again, is traditional, but they built this mosque, the Green Mosque, and they say this is where Muhammad has built. Millions upon millions of people visit this mosque every year. It is the second most important visited site by people that come for the Hajj and Mecca. They will also go 200 miles to Medina to visit their prophet there. So these are the caliphs right here that follow Abu Bakr, Umar, Uthman, and Ali. They're very important people, and let's talk about each one of them here for a second. So what happens in this transition is these largely preserved his cause. They grew the Muslim territory and the following. The last two caliphs were also the cause for the split between Muslims. There's a split between Muslim people, right? If all the Muslims could be united together right now in thought and unity and everything else, this world would be even a more difficult place to navigate. But there are multiple divides inside the Islamic faith. We'll explore the most important one, the difference between being Shia and Sunni, a little bit later on down the line. The first caliph who helped spread Islam was Muhammad's father-in-law, and his name was Abu Bakr. And Abu Bakr had a daughter. Remember I told you that Muhammad married a six-year-old girl, and Abu Bakr's daughter is who he marries, and her name is Aisha. He served for 2 years from 632 to 634, a short time, but he's considered by many as an ideal Muslim caliph. His most major accomplishment during his rule was unifying the various Arab tribes at a critical time. In 633, he defeated the Bedouin revolt, after which he was able to convince the entire Arabian Peninsula to accept him as their caliph. He not only secured Islam, but he spread it to Syria, to Palestine, and also to Iraq. Now, the second caliph after Abu Bakr is named Umar. Umar is another father-in-law for Muhammad. He had a daughter. Her name was Hafsa, and she was also younger as well. And so what these men did is they gave their daughters up to the prophet so that they could have a position of power and an authority, because they knew they were younger than Muhammad, and there would be a good opportunity for them to be caliph, to be the main leader. So his reign lasted for 10 years, 634 to 44. He conquers Damascus in 635. He conquers Jerusalem in 637, Babylon in 641, Alexandria in Egypt, 642. So he adds the lands of Syria, Egypt, Persia. Because remember where Saudi Arabia is, in the middle of two giants, right? You have the Persian Empire on one side, you got the Roman Empire on the other side. And the Roman Empire at that time was a Byzantine Empire. And so here are these Saudi Arabians, they become Islamic, and they're getting territory in the middle, in the Levant, and also into Africa, and they're becoming a force unto themselves in this region. He
introduces the Islamic calendar to be used by all Muslims. He runs public census. He starts his construction of public facilities. Umar also established a departments of military, education, jails, taxation, police, public treasury, regulations on how regional rulers should interact with citizens. He organized armies, appointed judges. So this guy is a builder. You feel like a builder? This guy builds a system. Education in the Quran becomes more widespread. Umar used a policy of religious tolerance so that his newfound subjects would remain loyal to him. This attracted especially people of the book. Who are the people of the book? Christians and Jews. They're the people of the book who had until recently been under the reign of the Byzantines. The Roman Empire had enslaved these people, and now they were getting new masters. They were allowed to worship their own religion in exchange for acceptance of Muslim governance and a special tax, right? So if they paid the tax, they could stay. The third caliph was a member of the Umayyad family. Now, the Umayyad family is going to be the big players next after the caliphs. His name was Uthman. He served for 12 years. Uthman continued the policies of the previous caliphs, such as impartial justice for all, mild and humane policies, and the expansion of Islam now into Africa, further into Libya, Cyprus, and then north into Afghanistan as a fill-in, Armenia, and Azerbaijani. And most significantly, he created a single definitive piece of the text for the Quran. Here's the guy that's going to take, you know, the recitation, the verbal idea of the Quran. He's going to codify it and get it into a book. He's actually killed in a rebellion, starting the end of unity among the Muslims. You can see Uthman and Ali are going to be the big controversial guys. And the fourth and final caliph is Ali. Remember who Ali is. He becomes the important guy. He is the king of the Shiites. Eli was Muhammad's son-in-law. Remember his one daughter that he had with his wife for 25 years was Fatima. And she marries Ali, and that's how they are put together. And so there's a whole group of Muslims out there going, wait a second. That is right here. We've got Ali, and he's married to the prophet's daughter. We don't need anything more. That's the guy we should follow by blood. And the other people were like, well, you know, that blood rule thing sometimes doesn't work. Let's get better people. So as a result of his election, he was not recognized by Uthman's supporters in Syria. Civil war breaks out, which is happening to this very day. And when Ali tried to make a compromise with them to keep peace and unity, a group of his supporters, led by Ayasha, called the Karaites, and they turned against him, and they assassinate Ali. So now you don't have any caliphs, but you have ruling families, and they kind of look like this. What we'll look at next time is the Umayyad Empire, which Uthman was, and they rule. Their headquarters is in Damascus. They rule from 661 to 750. The Abbasid Empire comes next. They rule a little bit longer. They're in Baghdad as their headquarters. And finally, the Ottomans come around, and the Ottomans take the whole thing. And they rule from 1258 to 1922. The Ottomans stop ruling after World War I. They're big losers there, and their empire is broken up by the Western Europeans. So if you look at this map real quickly, you can see this is what the Muslim lands were during the time of Muhammad, this part of the Arabian Peninsula. Now, the lighter brown in there is Muslim lands added under the caliphs, the four men I just showed you. Look what they added. They add all of this. What's going to happen next in these empires, you're going to see all of this, and you're going to see them go into Spain and into Europe, and a guy by the name of Charles the Hammer, right? He's going to stop the Muslims from going into France. But look at the territory started from here, from the caliphs here, and then the next level of empires here. And you're going to see the Muslims go all the way to the gates of Vienna in Austria during the time of the Reformation when our good friend Martin Luther was around. So there it is. If a monkey, a black dog, or a woman passes in front of a praying person, his prayer is nullified. From the hadith. I'll leave you with some hadith wisdom. So next time we get together, here's what we're going to do. We're going to talk about the five pillars of faith, what they are, how they got there. And then we're also going to talk about theology. And we're going to talk about the Trinity And we're going to talk about what the Muslim people believe the Trinity is and why they don't believe it. And we're going to talk about why they don't like the idea of you praying to your heavenly Father and thinking about God the Father. They don't like that one bit. So we're going to flesh that out for next time as well. So let's pray together and ask God for his blessing upon our day today as we hear God's word from Pastor Mike a little bit later, and for God to protect us during this week. God, thank you so much for this study. Thank you for the people that are here today. God, as we open your word up and we think about great texts like Galatians chapter 1 that specifically warn us about people that will preach a different gospel, and then they'll claim that angels from heaven, that you have sent them to these people, and they'll preach something that's diametrically opposite to your word. God, this morning, we thank you for the Bible. We thank you that this special revelation that you have provided your word from you to us, what a gift that is. God, we confess this morning that it is absolute truth in our lives. Every propositional truth that we've staked our lives on have come from your word. And so, Father, we just thank you so much for it. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful that you didn't have to send angels to open his chest up and rip his heart out and do work like that. We pray that and thank you, Lord, that he is truly God. And we can say that this morning. And he is a God that can forgive our sins, past, present, and future. And God, as we move on from today and we think about our lives, God, we pray that our eyes would be open and our ears would be attentive to people that don't know you. As we're moving closer to Easter, let us be men and women that hear the sound of no hope and unbelief. And Lord, that's a sound we want to be attracted to so we can invite them to come for Easter or to come to church or preach the gospel right then and there to them. God, we pray for revival in our country. We're in such desperate need for change. God, please change us here at this church and change this world, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.